All right, well, we have arrived at Job's final words. One more mysterious friend is going to show up, and he'll have lots of words for Job, but Job won't have any words for him. He will remain silent. So in chapters 29 through 31, Job finishes his account, and he just signs off. He has nothing more to say, and as far as he is concerned, God will either answer him or God will kill him. So I want to start by asking today, what will your final words be? And I hope, like Job, that you will confidently say at death's door, like a prince, I will approach God. But how can we have such boldness before God? I think Job's final words answer that question, and we'll study them in three steps. First, we're going to review what Job knows. Second, we're going to explain what he says in these chapters. And third, we'll apply what we've learned. So first, we'll review. Now, you do have a skeleton outline in front of you, and you feel free to take notes if that's your thing. But you might be served better by just keeping your journals open and just walking through the text with me, especially when we get to point two where we're explaining what Job said. Okay, first, review. Job's discourse with his friends has clarified a few things for him. And again, this is why lamenting and wrestling with God is so critical. These are tools to help us impose order on our chaotic thinking. So here is what Job knows. First, he knows that God is sovereign. He has never and he will never dispute this. Second, he knows, or at least he is more confident than ever, that God is just. So he now agrees that God does judge the wicked. His friends have never disputed this, but Job has certainly had his doubts. But after all these dialogues, Job agrees God does judge the wicked. And he is growing in hope, and we'll see more growth today, that God hears the cries of the righteous. But Job's problem is that God's judgment on the wicked looks a lot like the kinds of suffering that he is experiencing. It's like God himself is testifying against Job, saying, you are wicked, Job, and I'm punishing you for it. Okay, third, Job knows that God is the ultimate source of wisdom. And therefore, God must have his own undisclosed purposes for how he orders the world. So last week we saw that as wise as men can be, as skilled as they often are, they can't mine into the earth deep enough, they can't fly high enough to access the wisdom of God. So Job has progressed well beyond his friends at this point. He senses that God's purposes go far beyond his understanding. So he concludes that the best of man's wisdom is, as he says in 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So what we are about to see in Job's life, in these last words of his, is that fearing the Lord and turning from evil is precisely what he has been doing his whole life. That's how the narrator describes Job in verse 1 of this book. And in case you've forgotten, that is God's own testimony about Job in chapter 1, verse 8. And I'll read it to you again, just so it's clear in your head. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, a man who fears God and turns away from evil? So as far as human wisdom is concerned, it doesn't get better than Job. All right, two, we're going to explain what he's saying in his final words. And here we see that Job longingly gazes at his past, he glares at his present reality, and then he hopefully glimpses the future. So chapter 29, we have the backward gaze. Look at verse 2. He says, oh, that I were in the months of old, the good old days. And what made those days so wonderful? Was it wealth or comfort or family, standing in community? Look at 2b. The good old days were the days when God watched over me. Drop down to 4b. When the friendship of God was upon my tent. In verse 5, when the Almighty was yet with me. Job longs for the days of friendship and companionship with God. That is what made his life so wonderful. And now, the apparent loss of God's friendship is what makes his life so tragic. Of course, he enjoyed the many blessings and gifts of God, but Job knew, even in the days of his prosperity, that the best gift was God himself. But now he can't find God. Not only did God take away all of his gifts, God himself has just retreated into the silent darkness where Job can no longer find him. So Job's backward gaze into the past reveals the good life, the life when God shined on him, and as we'll see next, the life when he in turn shined God's light on everybody around him. So in verse 5b, his children are the first recipients of that light. They surround him. In verses 6 and 7, he is prosperous. In verses 7 through 11, he is respected in community. In verses 12 through 17, like God himself, Job was full of good deeds and righteous acts. Job was like a god to those around him, bringing justice to the poor and the oppressed, giving wise counsel and comforting the mourners. Verse 25 says, he lived like a king among his troops. And we saw in verses 18 through 20 that he thought he would live out all his days like this, prospering and causing his community to prosper under the smiling face of God. But that's how chapter 30 begins, with that simple contrast conjunction. And here, Job shifts his gaze from longingly looking at the past to glaring at the hard realities of the future. So we saw what life was like in the good old days, but now, verse 1, chapter 30, they laugh at me. Men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. Okay, these are Job's enemies, probably the ones he has justly judged and kept from oppressing the people under his care. These are worthless men, violent, cruel criminals, men whom Job wouldn't even trust around his dogs. And these men were once afraid of Job and probably would have cowered around him, but now they mock and they laugh at his downfall. Verse 9 says, now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. He is entertainment and sport for these men who spit at him in verse 10. Verse 11, they no longer fear him because he is in no position to punish their evil deeds. And spotting his vulnerability, like a battalion of soldiers, they press through the gaps in the wall around Job. We see that in verse 14. It says, as through a wide breach they come, amid the crash they roll on. It's an onslaught of enemies, so that Job cries out in verse 15, terrors are turned upon me. And then in verse 16, and now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. He is being attacked, and he's suffering immensely from his disease. It sounds to me like he is nearing the end of his life. He sounds a little bit like Jesus in the hours before his death. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. But again, in verse 19, we see that the worst suffering in all of this is that it is God, his friend, who has done this to Job. He says, God has cast me into the mire. And in verse 20, I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. So God, it seems to Job that God has become his enemy. He afflicts Job and will no longer answer when he calls. And secondary to the silence of God is the silence of those who in the past looked to Job for help. Look at verse 25. Did I not weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came. Verse 28. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help, and no help comes. Only more trouble and pain. Before Jesus, Job was abandoned by those he loved, by the very people he had spent his life serving. So this is Job's present hard reality, and he glares here at it bitterly. But in chapter 21, we get a future glimpse. We will get that at the end of the chapter. But before we get there, we get a little bit more glimpse of the past. So last week in 27, 8, and 9, Job asked this question. He asked, "For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off? When God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him?" And the answer is no. The godless have no hope that God will hear or answer them. And it's the counter-truth here that Job is pinning all his hopes on. He isn't godless. He is righteous. So he has hope that God will hear his cries now that distress has come upon him. He hopes because he is blameless. And on this hope that God hears the blameless, Job gambles everything: his life, his health, his reputation, his dreams for the future. If Job had lost hope that God would answer him, he would have quit crying long ago. If Job had lost hope that God is just, he would have stopped defending his character after this, the rolling tide of accusations came in from his friends. But he hasn't lost hope. So he rallies here, and with a sense of finality, Job just reasserts his innocence. He clings to the fact that he has lived his whole life in fear of the Lord, and he has turned away from evil. So God must hear him. So I love this chapter, chapter 30. First, we get a full picture of just how remarkable Job was. We get to see him the way God sees him. And then we get a glimpse both into Job's future and our future. So the chapter is a series of if-then statements. Commentators call this a negative confession. Maybe this is one last stick it to his friends. They've been begging Job to confess, so he makes a negative confession. But Job claims that if he had committed any one of the sins he's going to list, then all his suffering would be right and just. So let's look at Job's life and let's see what blamelessness looks like. So verse 1, blamelessness looks like purity. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" So if Job were guilty of sexual lust, then he could understand his suffering. But he is not guilty of this. Long ago, he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not stare lustfully at a woman. And this is significant. This is New Testament righteousness. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, 25, 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Job's blamelessness is so thorough that thousands of years before Christ's teachings, he ascertained the heart behind God's good laws. His righteousness goes far beyond the letter of the law. Job is pure in his actions, yes, but he is also pure in his thoughts. Related, in verse 9, he says he would not allow himself to covet another man's wife or even entertain the idea of adultery. So he has all the external marks of blamelessness. He hasn't committed adultery or fornication, but he also has the internal heart of righteousness. He won't allow himself to even mentally indulge the idea. And he says, "If I had done these things," then look at verse 2. "If I had done this, what would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high?" Do you hear what he's asking? What would I inherit from God if I gave in to sexual lust? Well, he answers his own question with another question. Look at verse 3. "Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity?" Job is saying here the portion and heritage of the impure is calamity and disaster. That is what the wicked inherit from God. Now look at verse 4. "Does he," that's God, "does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" So Job knows he can't hide anything from God, and he has lived his whole life under that reality. This is what fear of the Lord looks like, and it drives Job over and over to turn away from evil. In verses 5 through 8, we see that the blameless life is marked by integrity. So if Job hadn't been full of integrity, then his suffering might make sense, and he would just accept all of his suffering as the just repayment for his evil deeds. In verses 13 to 23, we see the blameless life is marked with justice, and we see that he hasn't turned a blind eye to the claims of his servants. So if his servants accused Job of an injustice, he listened, and he made it right. That's in verse 13. And in verse 14, we see he's really quite progressive in his views here. He listened to his servants because he feared the God who made them. So the same God fashioned both master and servant in the womb. So Job was very careful to treat his servants with the justice and dignity they deserved as the equal works of God's hands. We also see in this section, verses 16 and following, that he has not withheld from the poor. So he has not denied any of their basic needs. He was benevolent and generous toward those who were less prosperous. He didn't live in luxury and selfish indulgence, as James would say. He used his prosperity for the flourishing of others. And in verse 23, we see why. I was in terror of the calamity of God. Okay, you see that again? That's the fear of the Lord. He fears God's just judgment on him if he were unjust or unmerciful or self-indulgent. But he goes on, and I could not have faced his majesty if I had lived this way. So here again, we see the constant driving force for Job. He has always wanted to face God. He's always wanted to be with him. This has long been his desire, to stand before God face to face as a man with his friend. He wanted this before his calamities, and even now, this is his greatest desire. In the next section, we see that the blameless life is marked by loyalty and faithfulness. In verses 24 and 25, we see that Job has not treasured his wealth more than God. So back in chapter 23, he said that he loved God more than his portion for food. And here we see that he loves God more than his fine gold, and he appeared to have a lot of fine gold. So Job loved these gifts again, but his heart worshiped the giver. In verse 26, we see he would not allow himself to be enticed into idolatry. He won't worship his wealth, neither will he worship the sun or the moon, because, verse 28, those would be acts equal to the judgment. And in verse 28, he says, and if I did this, I would have been false to the God above. Okay, Job loves God. How could he be false to him? He is loyal and faithful. Next, we see that the blameless life is marked by mercy. In verses 29 and through 30, we see that Job is not even guilty of exulting over the destruction of his enemies. He is not vindictive. He has a merciful heart. In verses 31 and 32, he has shown hospitality to strangers. People he doesn't even know benefited from his generosity. We see in verses 33 and 34, the blameless life is marked by honesty and humility. So far from claiming that he's perfect, we see that Job has not concealed his sins in order to preserve his pride or his reputation among people. He admitted wrongs, he made them right. He listened to the cries of his servant, he cleared up any matters of injustice. And he did this because he cared more what God thought about him than what people thought about him. So this is quite a catalog of righteousness. It's not exhaustive, but it's very broad, enough to convict us, I'm sure. But it's enough here, this catalog that Job lists, for us to see that Job labored to turn away from evil in every area of his life because he loved and feared the Lord. So in all these discourses, Job has given his friends plenty of opportunity to provide evidence of his sin, but they just consistently come up empty-handed. I love the way that Job describes his righteousness back in 29:14, where he says, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." Job is wearing a robe of righteousness. He is crowned and arrayed with justice. What does that remind you of? Well, it reminds me of the glorified Jesus. And to a degree, Job's past is glory. He lived like a king among his troops. But glory is also his future. Just as it is our future, if we, through Jesus, have exchanged our dirty rags for the blood-dipped robes of righteousness and the crown of life. Now remember, Job is not claiming perfection. He knows the foundation for his righteousness is the light and the friendship of God. He has made use of sacrifice to cover his sins and to seek the forgiveness of the Lord. So he is righteous before the Lord, but not because he is perfect. He enjoyed fellowship with God, and it made him as a king among his troops, as we saw in 29:25. But this once kingly man is now bent and deformed by disease, and he's just wilted in bereavement. He suffers as the servant of God. And it's in this state that he is in. He kind of squints into the darkness, desperate for a glimpse of his future. Job thinks he'll either see God or God will close his eyes in death. But he hopes, based on his righteousness, that God will allow him into his presence to argue his case. This next section, verses 35 through 37, is his glimpse into the future. He has gazed longingly into his past, where he enjoyed friendship with God. He's glared bitterly at the hard realities he is suffering. And now, through dimmed eyes, he glimpses the future. And in this future, there is one who hears him, verse 35. In this future, he is allowed into God's presence to argue his case. In verse 35, he sees God as his adversary and judge. But he knows that if his adversary actually wrote out his indictment against Job, it would amount to nothing. And as such, in verse 36, it would be an indictment that Job could proudly pin on his shoulders or bind it on him as a crown. And then verse 37, and like a prince, he would just approach God, go boldly into his presence. And that is Job's future. And in Jesus, it's your future. The indictments against you, blank, a blank page, a robe and a crown of righteousness adorning your head. And like a princess, you approach your God and King. I don't think here that Job despairs anymore of this future. I think at this point, the scales have tipped in favor of hope. He states this with force and finality. "Here's my signature," he says in verse 35. That word signature is the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's written like a cross. It's often translated mark. It's as if Job writes out his testimony and signs it and says, "I'm done. That's all I have to say. I'm righteous. God knows it. He will hear. He will acquit me." And then in the final section of chapter 31, Job calls on the land as his witness. His friends won't testify in his behalf, but his own fields will. This makes me think of Jesus saying, if the children were silent, well, then the rocks would break forth and sing. But here we see that Job is so blameless that he has even treated his land with respect, verses 38 through 40. He wasn't content to just love God and love his neighbor. He treated all of God's works with honor, not over plowing, not over seeding. Before he even knew Sabbath rests were a thing, he honored his land by giving them rest, and they flourished because of it. Job is capable of such godly balance here, neither worshiping creation or denigrating it, because both acts would deserve God's judgment. But the conclusion of the matter is this, Job can say, I have feared God. I have turned away from evil. Even if no one will testify to this, my land can't keep silent. I am blameless, so God will hear and will answer me. So, I'll ask again, what will your final words be? Can you face death as Job did, commending your righteousness to God? Do you expect God to hear and answer you because of your righteousness? Well, if you are in Jesus, you can and you should. Anything else cheapens the sufferings of Jesus. We commend his perfect righteousness and we wear it like a robe, proudly as our own. God doesn't want us to shy away from him. He wants us to wash our hands and cleanse our hearts and draw very near to him, knowing that we too are blameless because of Jesus. Jesus took the calamity that should have been our portion. He took the disasters which should have been our heritage. And now our portion is friendship with God. And our heritage is glory and honor and immortality. Job's whole life parallels the life of Jesus. There was a descent from glory, a righteous life of shining God's light on those around him. There's the hatred and the plotting, the wicked plotting of enemies, the betrayal of friends, the ingratitude of those who returned evil for good, loss, hardship, anguish, suffering, physical torment, loud cries to a God who abandoned them. His life even hints at death, resurrection, and future glorification. He's called God's servant, and he suffered as the better servant would then suffer. He intercedes for sinners. So we should see Job and admire him, as we're instructed to in James, but we should worship Jesus, who did all this, willingly walked this path of suffering ahead of us to procure your friendship with God, so that you could dress yourself in his righteousness and crown yourself with justice and like a princess approach God. Let's pray. Oh God, we come boldly like princesses before you, arrayed in the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives us because of his suffering on our account. Thank you, Jesus. We worship and we love you. We have been given a righteousness that is even better than Job's, and we wear it proudly. And we know that because of that righteousness, you will hear us when we cry. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.